This is lecture number 3 on Deuteronomy by Robert Fenoy of Biblical Theological Seminary. Lecture number 3. We were looking at the second part of the outline, number 2, last time, that we called concessionary evangelicalism. Now, I want to back up this afternoon to 1C in the outline just prior to that and go over that handout I gave also in the last class hour. I think what I'll do is something I don't like to do, but in the interest of time, I'm going to read through this with you and make some comments here and there. So this is from that handout I gave out in the last class hour. For those of you that are listening to this lecture, I will not annoy you by continuing to add quote, end quote, quote, end quote. But at any rate, this is what I'm going to be speaking about, and I've labeled it Beyond Form Criticism. That's the heading, and I have 3 subpoints under that. Now, in recent years, dissatisfaction with the fragmentation of the biblical text produced by source and form criticism indeed has given rise to the development of a variety of new approaches to analysis of the text, which focus more on the unity of its present form rather on the history of its development. Now, if you just think back a minute in this history of analysis of texts that we've been looking at, we're most interested in the documentary sources. With form criticism, we're trying to get beyond these sources to the individual units that are combined in the sources to produce the whole. So the tendency of both source and form criticism is to fragment the text. And if you look at the literature that went to such extreme, it becomes a very tedious kind of work with not a lot of positive results that come from it. There's a reaction that has set in the last 15 years or so to that kind of work, and now the interest is more in the final form of the text. That's not necessarily to say all this other kind of work is illegitimate, per se. It's not to deny the methodologies, but to say, well, look, let's look at the final form of the text rather than put all of our attention on these preliminaries and what ultimately yielded the final form. So the last decade or so, we've seen the rise of the closely related methodologies of redaction criticism, canonical criticism, and what, for a better label, I will call the literary approach to the Old Testament text. So first, let's look at redaction criticism. What we'll do is just look at these 3 categories of approach and try to get some very small idea of what's involved with each one. Redaction criticism. This movement had its roots in the work of Martin Noth and Gerhard von Rad, but has tended to move much beyond them in its focus on the final form of the text. Both literary criticism and form criticism tend to fragment the text either into documentary strands or into independent literary units. From the beginning, literary critics spoke of redactors, and we've talked about that, and it's hard to combine the sources, but these redactors were responsible for combining the literary strands into its present form. These redactors, however, received little or no attention because the focus of interest was on isolating the literary documents, or independent story units, with which these anonymous redactors worked. Marked in your bibliography on the bottom of page 2 is J. Barton's The Old Testament Method and Biblical Study. If you want to get a recent survey of all these methodologies, then Barton's a good book to read, although Barton does not present you that survey from an evangelical conservative basis. He utilizes most of these methodologies himself and sees nothing wrong with them. But he does trace the history of the methodological approach to reading the Old Testament. As Barton says on page 45, and I'm quoting him here, it was probably felt that the redactors could hardly have been people of much originality or even intelligence, or that they would have made a better job of their work and not let the telltale traces of inconsistency and meandering narrative trend that has enabled modern scholarship to construct the raw materials with which they applied their tedious trade. End quote. But, as Franz Rosenzweig pointed out long ago, R, the symbol for redactor, should be regarded as standing for Rabbeinu, which is a Hebrew term meaning our master, or our teacher, since it is from the redactor that we receive the scriptures. And see, if you grant her theories, it's really true. It's the redactor who has put the scripture into the form that we have it, and it is from the redactor that we receive the scriptures. The redactor becomes your master. The redactor, not at all J or D or P or whatever other authors there are. This insight is reflected in Gerhard von Rad's endeavor to move beyond the attempt to explain the marginal growth of the biblical text to its present form, to interest in how the redactor intended us to understand the text in the form in which it is cast. See, there you move towards the final form. Even though they don't deny the legitimacy of all this other preliminary kind of work, that is, the various strands that the redactor is working with, nevertheless, these people focus on the final form of the work. That's where we get our significance remaining, in the final text, not necessarily in the strands. This development is certainly a welcome one in the field of biblical studies, since it yields much more positive and useful results than the literary and historical criticism of earlier times. Barton says that with redaction criticism, we come to what the student trained in other literatures would mean by literary criticism. That's the attempt to give what is sometimes called the close reading of the text, analyzing how the author or editor achieves his efforts, why he arranges his material as he does, and above all, what devices he uses to give units the incoherence of his work. There is, however, an irony in all this. E.J. Young pointed out long ago that there is a unity in the plentitude which the documentary hypothesis does not satisfactorily explain. If the first five books of the Bible were put in a manner which this hypothesis demands, it is difficult, if not impossible, to understand how the result could be the unity that the Pentateuch actually does exhibit. Now, Barton, on page 56, in fact, speaks of the danger in redaction criticism, and this I find very interesting, and I think it undermines his own foundations. In performing what he terms the biblical critic's conjuring trait, which may be called the disappearing redactor, he says on page 57, the trick is simply this: the more impressive the critic makes the redactor's work appear, the more he succeeds in showing that the redactor has, by subtle and delicate artistry, produced a simple and coherent text out of the diverse materials before him. The more also he reduces the evidence on which the existence of those sources was established in the first place. Thus, if redaction criticism plays its hand too confidently, we end up with a piece of writing so coherent that no division in the sources is warranted anymore, and the sources and redactor vanish together in a puff of smoke, leaving a single, freely composed narrative with, no doubt, a single author. So he goes on to say that it is not difficult to imagine that the trick we have just described is particularly dear to the hearts of fundamentalist opponents of non-conservative biblical criticism. And in their hands, it can well become a convenient means of showing that the critics are hoist on their own petard. Now, that's an expression I don't know if you know, but what it means is to get blown up by your own bomb, be hoist on your own petard. Or, to give our analogy, when the magic box that contained the redactor is opened, not only is the redactor gone, but Moses himself has stepped into his shoes. This is a frightening prospect indeed for a higher critic of any kind. This is a very frightening prospect indeed for a higher critic of any kind who believes in the sources. You see, it's an interesting twist that things have taken. You have all this source criticism and form criticism, and then you get the interest in the final form and the interest in redactors who have unified all this. But as soon as you start emphasizing the redactor and the unity of things too much, you've gone full circle. In fact, why not just let the redactor be the author himself? And why even talk about the sources? So there's a lot of fluctuation back and forth right now in literary criticism on these issues. But the redaction critics are interested in the final redactor and how he welded all these sources into a unity of source in the final form of the text that we have. These critics are interested in the final form, although most practitioners of redaction criticism do not reject traditional source and form criticism. Notice I say most of them. Now, there are even evangelicals who have bought into redaction criticism to a degree who wouldn't endorse all the conclusions of form and source criticism, although most of them seem to do so. Though most practitioners of redaction criticism do not reject traditional source criticism, it is possible to utilize this method in a legitimate and useful manner as a means of attempting to discern the purpose behind the author's selection, arrangement, and presentation of his material. I think to that extent you can say there is some legitimacy to this method. For example, why in Matthew's Gospels, as opposed to Luke's, are certain events recorded? Why are they described in certain ways? You know, you often have the Jewish character of Matthew's Gospel as opposed to the Greek character of Luke's. Why? Is it different audiences? That is, in a sense, redaction criticism, because, you see, you're trying to understand why he selected material as he did. What was the purpose behind that? Why did he arrange it in the way he arranged it? What's the purpose behind that? Why did he present it with the language and vocabulary that he did? What was the purpose behind that? That is all involved in what is known as redaction criticism. It should be understood, however, that generally the application of this method has done little to increase confidence in the historical trustworthiness of the Old Testament. In fact, historical trustworthiness is seriously undermined when it is claimed, as is often the case in actual practice, that the redactor has distorted historical material in order to make a theological point. Now, that is often what will be said. Here's a redactor who is more interested in making some sort of theological point than he is presenting accurate facts of history. Therefore, he will bend or manipulate his sources of information to fit some kind of preconceived theological scheme. You see, that's pretty conjectural. Here is his purpose, and here's what he did to achieve it. There is a lot of work that goes on under the name of redaction criticism that does that kind of thing with the text, and in the long run, it's destructive. Let me go to a New Testament example, even though this is an Old Testament class. Note the controversy surrounding the commentary on Matthew by Robert H. Gundry. The name of the commentary is Matthew, a commentary on his literary and theological art. Was published in 1982 by Erdmans of Grand Rapids. Now, Gundry utilized this method and concluded that many events relayed in the Gospel of Matthew are not to be taken as historical. Gundry, by the way, resigned under pressure from the Evangelical Theological Society in 1983, maybe 84, I'm not sure. There's an article about that in Christianity Today, and that is the 3 February 1984 edition of Christianity Today. I might say that members of the Evangelical Theological Society every year, when they pay their membership dues, sign a statement that says they believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. I don't know how it's worded exactly, but that's in essence what it says. Gundry continued to sign that. Yet he said in his commentary that he felt that there were theological purposes being served by the arrangement of materials that really do jeopardize any historical reliability to the Gospel of Matthew. Let me just give you an illustration. Gundry argued that Matthew has freely changed stories that are related more historically by Luke. Gundry says, for example, that Matthew changed the shepherds in the field into wise men from the east because he wants to foreshadow and emphasize the mission of Jesus to the Gentiles. He does not believe wise men really visited Jesus. See, what he's really saying is that those two stories are about the same thing, and that wise men never really visited Jesus. They really were shepherds. But see, the theological purpose of Matthew was to see wise men rather than shepherds coming, and Matthew manipulated his sources in that way. I think you can see with that kind of thing why he was under pressure and forced to resign from the ETS. By the way, if you are interested in these kinds of things, see the article, Redaction Criticism, Is It Worth the Risk? And that's in the Christianity Today Institute, published by Christianity Today, and that's the 18 October 1985 issue, pages 1 to 10, of the Institute section of the magazine. And then there's Kenneth Conser's Redaction Criticism, Handle with Care, and that too is part of the Christianity Today Institute, also in the same issue of Christianity Today, which is 18 October 1985. Those are two good summary, popularly written articles that give you an idea of how evangelicals have been wrestling with this whole area of redaction criticism. Most evangelicals will grant a degree of legitimacy to it, but not to let it go to the extremes that are often utilized by the critical scholars generally. Now, let me just sidetrack here for a moment. This has nothing to do per se with redaction criticism, but we were discussing this whole thing of inerrancy in the last class hour, and some questions were raised about Rogers and McKim's book, along with a number of others. This is just a list of recent books and articles on this issue of inerrancy, and in using the literary critical method for studying Scripture. If you're interested in reading further in that area, I think you can find some useful material here. Now, right in the middle of the sheet is Rogers and McKim's book, and with it, see the review by John Woodbridge called Biblical Authority Towards an Evaluation of Rogers and McKim, and that's the Trinity Journal of 1980. Again, it's Woodbridge's Biblical Authority Towards an Evaluation of Rogers and McKim. I would say that that review by Woodbridge, as well as the book by Woodbridge that's listed further down the page, and several articles by Woodbridge, are probably the best thing you can read on some of these issues that are right up to date. Okay, any questions on redaction criticism? None? Good, then we'll go on to canonical criticism. Canonical criticism is closely aligned with redaction criticism in its method of literary analysis. The important difference, however, is that the practitioners of canonical criticism do not treat the Bible merely as literature, but rather as Scripture. Brevard Childs of Yale Divinity School is father and most prominent advocate of canonical criticism. He has written the volume Introduction to the Old Testament as Scripture. That's the volume. It's an introduction to the Old Testament. The title, I think, gives you the perspective of the work, the Old Testament as Scripture. It's not just the Old Testament as ancient literature. That was often the way in which the Old Testament was treated by source critics and by foreign critics. Childs says in this volume that he wants to, quote, take seriously the significance of the canon as a crucial element in understanding the Hebrew Scriptures, end quote. He goes on to say that the canonical approach is concerned to understand the nature of the theological shape of the text rather than to recover an original literary or aesthetic unity. This means that the focus of study is on the final form, that is, the canonical form of the text. Childs says that he wants to do justice to the integrity of the text itself apart from, quote, diachronistic reconstruction, end quote. Now, diachronistic reconstruction is this attempt to go back and ascertain exactly what steps were involved in the text coming to its present form. That is a diachronistic reconstruction. The terms diachronistic and synchronistic are terms that are used a lot right now. He is more interested in the synchronistic aspect of Scripture in its final form, not in the whole history of its development. Again, he is not going to deny entirely the legitimacy of the study of that whole history, but that's not where his focus is. This, of course, is a welcome change from the source-informed critical focus of much of the scholarly study of the Old Testament in the past century. There is much of a positive nature that can be gleaned from Child's writing. He not only has written this introduction, he's written a commentary on Exodus and a number of other things. Childs can be read with profit in many instances, but you have to read him very carefully because he is not someone with a high view of Scripture, even though he talks about the canonical shape of Scripture and the importance of that. Nevertheless, Childs does not reject the legitimacy of the source-informed critical analysis of biblical literature as historical disciplines. For he says on page 76, I'm quoting him now, "The purpose of insisting on the authority of the final canonical form is to defend its role in providing this critical norm. The work with the final stage of the text is not to lose its historical dimension, but it is rather to make a critical theological judgment concerning the process. The depth dimension aids in understanding the interpreted text and does not function independently of it. To distinguish the Yahwist source from the priestly and the Pentateuch often allows the interpreter to hear the combined text with imprecision." Continuing with this quote, "But it is the full combined text which has rendered a judgment on the shape of the tradition, which continues to exercise authority on the community of faith. Of course, it is legitimate and fully necessary for the historians of ancient Near East to use as written evidence in a different manner, often reading his text obliquely, but his enterprise is a different order from the interpretation of sacred scripture which we are seeking to describe." And that's the end of his entire quote. Now, I think that statement is revealing because I think here Childs, and I read my next statement, as refreshing and helpful as his canonical perspective is when compared with the traditional source and form criticism, he does not avoid falling into the dichotomy between history and faith. He speaks of this diachronistic reconstruction. That's a historical discipline. He is interested in a theological discipline and immediately wrenches those two apart. So he doesn't avoid falling into the dichotomy between history and faith, between scientific analysis and theological significance, much as is the case with von Rad and others before him. Von Rad may push that further than Childs does, but it's still there with Childs because he still accepts the belief, still accepts the historical critical method, but you will hear a lot about canonical criticism. And increasingly, you will see in a lot of evangelical writings citations of Childs because of his insights into a lot of things and his focus on the final form of the text, which, after all, is the same thing we focus on, the final form of the text. All right, third, the literary approach of rhetorical criticism. You might even call this literary criticism, but then the terms become so confusing because literary criticism has been used in such a different way over the years, or in many different ways, so this literary approach we'll call rhetorical criticism. The precise definition of this literary approach is difficult because of the diversity within the latest trend in the analysis of biblical literature. Nevertheless, the general emphasis clearly involves a shift from a primary historical to a primarily literary interest in the analysis of the text. Two of the most influential books written from this perspective are Robert Alter's The Art of Biblical Narrative, that's in 1981, and James Kugel's The Idea of Biblical Poetry, also written in 1981. Since our interest is in the historical writings of the Old Testament, let me give a brief synopsis of the emphasis of Alter's book. Now, this book has had great influence. There have been a lot of spin-offs of application and methods that have been played out off Robert Alter's book, The Art of Biblical Narrative. In this book, Alter, who is a professor of Hebrew and comparative literature at the University of California in Berkeley, reacts against traditional literary form criticism, although he does not reject their legitimacy and value. He proposes a literary analysis of the biblical text that he defines as, and I'm quoting here, "the manifold varieties of minutely discriminating attention to the artful use of language, the shifting play of ideas, conventions, tones, sound, imagery, syntax, narrative viewpoint, compositional units, and much else. It's the kind of disciplined attention, in other words, which through the whole spectrum of critical approaches has illuminated, for example, the poetry of Dante, the plays of Shakespeare, and the novels of Tolstoy." End quote. Now, that is literary criticism, the traditional sense of trying to see all of these rhetorical devices and so forth that the author uses in the text. And, of course, again, if you do that kind of thing with biblical material, you are focusing on the final form. You are not interested in how it got to that final form as much as you are looking at characteristics of the literature as it is in the scripture. Unfortunately, in developing his approach, he rejects any notion that the Bible is divine revelation. That's on page 20, and characterizes the narrative material of the Old Testament as historicized prose fiction. He says, quote, "What the Bible offers us is an uneven continuum and a constant interweaving of actual historical detail, especially, but by no means exclusively, for the latter periods, with purely legendary folk history, occasional enigmatic vestiges of mythological lore, etiological stories, patriarchal fictions of the founding fathers of the nation, coattails of heroes, wonder-working men of God, very similar invention of wholly fictional personages attached to the progress of national history, and fictionalized versions of known historical figures. All of these narratives are presented as history, that is, as things that really happened and that have some significant consequence for human or Israelite destiny," end quote. And that's the end of the quote on page 33 of his book. That is quite a difference from the way we view scripture, and nevertheless, Alter says that the ancient Hebrew writers sought to utilize narrative to speak of the, quote, "enactment of God's purposes in historical events," end quote. Fiction is the principal means of doing this. He says that the David stories may have a historical basis, but nevertheless, these stories are not strictly speaking historiography, but rather the imaginative reenactment of history by a gifted writer who organizes his materials along certain thematic biases and according to his own remarkable intuition of the psychology of the characters. The author of the David story stands in basically the same relation to Israelite history as Shakespeare stands to English history in his history plays. So what he's saying is, and he plays with both of these terms, historicized fiction and fictionalized history, and depending on which narrative he is looking at, he'll put the stress on one or the other, that is, fictionalized history or historicized fiction. But he's not going to say it's history writing in the true sense of the word. He goes on to suggest a variety of perspectives from which the prose fiction of the biblical narrative should be read and analyzed. Among other things, he speaks of the techniques of repetition, the art of reticence, that's the sort of gaps in a story that you wonder about, a certain piece of information that's not included, and sort of makes you think about the story, that's what we mean by the art of reticence, and he uses types of scenes. He often speaks of the omniscient stance taken by the biblical narrators. Alter says, quote, "Perhaps the most distinctive feature of the role played by the narrator in the biblical tales is the way in which omniscience and inobtrusiveness are combined. He is all-knowing and also perfectly reliable," end quote. So the narrator is all-knowing and perfectly reliable. Now, we would have a certain agreement with that from the perspective of inspiration, that the writer has an insight into things by direction of the Holy Spirit. that he can know things that an ordinary human would know. That's really not what he is saying here, however. The omniscient narrator is the one who creates the story, and he is omniscient simply because he's the one who created the story. He knows how it goes. He knows the end from the beginning. Therefore, he can place thoughts in the minds of people and tell you what they are because he is the writer. He's the one who's creating them, not because he's an inspired person that has that kind of insight into some historical person that has been given to him by the Holy Spirit. And in fact, in a book I'll mention later, a fellow named Lyle Essinger wrote Kingship of God in Crisis, readings from 1 Samuel 1-12. And he takes all this talk about the omniscient narrator, and he takes it all through his book, as Alter does, and applies it to 1 Samuel chapters 1-12. In this case, the omniscient narrator is Samuel. He is the one who creates not only the stories that he tells and the plots that are involved in the stories and the characters, he also creates the characters. And one of the characters is Yahweh. In Esslinger's analysis of 1 Samuel, the omniscient narrator creates God himself, Yahweh, as any writer would speak about any heathen deity and make up a story about it. So you see, you are really in a totally different world of thought when you talk about the omniscient narrator than we are when we talk about an inspired writer, even though that inspired writer might have an element of omniscience because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, you don't want to be confused by that. These are totally different things that we are talking about. The trait of the omniscient narrator is something that comes out in the stories. For example, like in Esslinger's with Samuel, if you look at the first chapter in Samuel, Hannah's parents didn't have a child, and in verse 5 of chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, it says the Lord had closed her womb. Now see, there is the omniscient narrator speaking. The Lord had closed her womb. Who can know that the Lord has closed her womb? Well, the omniscient narrator has that kind of insight. Of course, he's created the story, so he has that insight. This story is a literary device to demonstrate something. It's not historically true. So Esslinger is simply not interested in what actually happened in the period of transition from the judges to the kings, for example, which is the time of this kingship of God and crisis that he writes about. He's not really so much interested in what actually happened historically. He's interested in the plot and narrative techniques of the storyteller, the narrator, who has given us these materials. He comes up with an incredible plot which really helps out David and Samuel to be manipulators and deceivers who tricked and told both Saul and the people to accept Saul as king. How he gets that out of these narratives would take too long to explain. But you see, he has gotten so far away and so far removed from what was actually said in these narratives, as well as what actually happened historically. He's not really interested in what happened historically. He's interested in analyzing this as a piece of literature only and trying to understand the techniques, devices, the author's view, and so forth. Perhaps the most distinctive feature of the role played by the narrator in the biblical tales is the way in which omniscience and inobtrusiveness are combined. The writer is all-knowing and also perfectly reliable. Esslinger also calls attention to the use of key words in the development of thematic arguments. After an analysis of the Joseph story in Genesis, he says, and I quote here, "The consummate artistry of the story involves an elaborate and inventive use of most of the major techniques of biblical narrative that we have considered in the course of this study. To wit, the employment of thematic keywords, the reiteration of motifs, the subtle definition of character, relations, and motives, mainly through dialogue, the exploitation, especially in dialogue, and verbatim repetitions with minute but significant changes introduced, the narrator's discriminating shifts from strategic and suggestive withholding of comment to the occasional flaunting of an omniscient overview, the use of points of a montage of sources to catch the multifaceted nature of the fictional subject." End quote. Now, That kind of analysis of biblical narrative materials is receiving increasing intelligence in recent years, with names of these people prominent. For example, Adele Berlin, in the book Poetic Interpretation of Biblical Narrative, that's in 1983. We mentioned Lyle Eslinger in his book Kingship of God in Crisis, 1985. J.P. Fackelman, Narrative Art and Poetry in the Books of Samuel, 1981. We have E.M. Gunn, two books. First, Story of King David, Genre and Interpretation, in 1978, and then in 1980, His Fate of King Saul. We have P. Mishkal, 1 Samuel, Literary Reading, 1986. Meir Sternberg, Poetics of Biblical Narrative, in 1985, among the most prominent. Now, that's just a short list, but you can see the kind of material that's coming out, all of it, within the past 5 years or so. It's a whole new thrust, looking at rhetorical features, you might say, like biblical narrative. The insights yielded by these studies are, for the most part, a welcome change from the stern results of the older critical methodologies. A number of studies have utilized plot and discourse analysis to refute long-held source-critical divisions of text into originally separate documents. This tends to stress again, you see, the unity of the narrative. You see the techniques of the author in composing his story. Among evangelicals utilizing this method, see your bibliography, Longacre and Wenham, for example. Longacre, page 3, two-thirds of the way down, in his work, quote, Joseph, A Study in Divine Providence, Text Theoretical and Text Linguistic Analysis of Genesis, chapter 37 and 39-48, end quote. Now, that is not yet published, but it is to be released within a matter of months by Eisenbrowns of Indiana. Longacre, however, did write Who Sold Joseph into Egypt in the volume that Harris and I edited to honor Dr. McCrae, and that was published a couple years ago in the year 1986. And that article again is Who Sold Joseph into Egypt? What he does there is use this kind of an approach to show that the documentary source analysis of that Joseph story really doesn't hold together. There's unity all across these sources, you see, that hold the thing together, and it's really utilizing this kind of method to show that. Wenham, which is on the next page 4, the third entry there, Wenham, in his The Coherence of the Flood Narrative in 1978, uses this kind of literary approach with the Noah flood story in Genesis chapter 6 to 9, which has been traditionally divided into J and pieced up. He says there is a unity, and that refutes the kind of source critical division so common in looking at the flood narrative. So among evangelicals using this kind of a method, these are some examples of how the method can be useful. For similar opposition to source criticism by non-evangelicals, and this is interesting, see Lyle Eslinger, as I said before, the book that I mentioned, which is God in Crisis, which you know, however, in his analysis, there is no high view of Scripture. Quite the contrary. Yet he argues, in the face of the consistent consensus of critical scholars, that Samuel chapters 1 to 12 really is a unity, a literary unity instead of a number of sources that have been thrown together. So that's interesting. You can utilize some of his insights without buying into his whole approach. So see Lyle Eslinger, who argues for a literary unity in 1 Samuel chapters 1 to 12. Also see Keith Kawanda and Quinn, which is in your bibliography, page 3, about the middle of the page. And that work is Before Abraham Was, The Unity of Genesis chapters 1 to 11. That's this little book that I'm holding up here. By this kind of a literary rhetorical analysis, he argues for the unity of Genesis chapters 1 to 11 according to literary features. He doesn't argue for historicity, mind you. He's not interested in that. He does not argue for that, but he does argue for a unity of these chapters. The words of most non-evangelical practitioners of the literary approach suffer greatly from their denial of biblical historicity. And at times, especially with Fackelman, whom I mentioned before, who is listed on page 3 of your bibliography, they fall into such an excess in the search for narrative techniques that it seems that many of the structures said to be found are to be attributed more to the imagination of the analyst than to the inherent qualities of the narrative itself. Some of this really gets mind-boggling. One review of Fackelman's book says, and I'm quoting here, "There may well be some revealing narrative patterns, but sorting them out from the morass of trivia is virtually impossible." For the most of time, I was reminded of Dr. Johnson's comment on A Critic of Shakespeare that not only had he explained what no man had ever thought needed explanation, but what is more, he is explaining it wrong. End quote. That's the review of Fackelman's book. Today, there's no consensus, I would say. There's just an awful lot of different directions that people are going in. There certainly is a new emphasis on this rhetorical kind of literary criticism, this literary approach, particularly with narrative materials. That is the big thing. That is what seems to be generating the most writing and interest right now, but among non-evangelicals. Evangelicals haven't done a whole lot with that yet. There's been a little bit, but among non-evangelicals, and that's usually combined with a complete denial of historicity, among non-evangelicals, that seems to be the direction they are going. Also, with some of the people involved in this, there is antagonism for the source-critical kind of approach. There's debate going on in that some of these people want to maintain the legitimacy of all this source-critical kind of stuff and work with the final form, not denying the legitimacy. Other people want to say that all of that source-critical, form-critical kind of stuff really is not the way to approach it. Just no consensus, but there is a lot of debate on this. Let me say something about structuralism. Structuralism would be a spin-off of this last literary approach that gets much more complex and philosophically involved in the dynamics of language. I don't know enough about structuralism, really, to speak about it intelligently, but we'll put that under this category. That is, we'll put it under this category of literary approaches. Question: are other religious writings treated the same way as the Bible? Answer: I would think so, but you know, my experiences within the circles of people concerned with the Bible is that, and I live in a Western civilization which is basically Judeo-Christian. If I lived in the Arab world, in the Middle East, or if you lived in the Far East, we might know more about what kind of literary analysis is going on with their work, say the Quran or Confucius or whatever is going on. I don't know, but I suspect there's a lot more criticism being done with the Bible than there is with other works. I don't think you could say there's any other piece of literature, if you just look at the Bible as a piece of literature, I don't think there's any other piece of literature that has had such an impact and influence on world culture as the Bible has. Now, if you think about Shakespeare, something like that has a certain amount of influence, but not anywhere near the influence of the scriptures. Of course, it's not just literature, and even if you stand off and look at it from a secular viewpoint, it's religious literature, so you've entered a whole third dimension of religion into the discussion of the Bible. I think the point is, you can't just look at the Bible as literature. The Bible is literature, but it's more than that because God has spoken in and through it, and that's sensitive work. In the time that's remaining, let's talk a little about the history writing of the Old Testament. At least let me start that. We've got a few minutes more for the class. Maybe before I do that, let me just share this with you, then I'll stop with this. This whole area of literary criticism. I was trying to place my hand just before I came into class on an article by C.S. Lewis that I thought was in Christianity Today, maybe even back as late as the 50s. And that has the theme of life I always found helpful that C.S. Lewis brings out. He says that a lot of people would write reviews of his own books and make certain assumptions about the circumstances under which he wrote them. They would write about what influenced Lewis to do this, or, you know, all these kinds of conjectures would come up about what was the Sitzleben, if we may use that term, for the writing of his books. Maybe you are aware of addressing this issue that he made. He says, and I'm quoting him here, "Critics of the book Piers Plowman and The Fairy Queen make gigantic constructions about the history of those compositions. Of course, we should all admit such constructions to be conjectural. And as conjectures, you may ask, are they not, some of them, probable? Maybe they are. But the experience of being reviewed myself has lowered my estimate of the probability that the reviewers' ideas of what brought them about is probable. Because when you start by knowing the facts, you find that the reconstructions are often wholly wrong. Apparently, the chances of their being right are low, even when they are made along quite sensible lines. Of course, I'm not forgetting that the reviewer has, quite rightly, devoted less study to my book than the scholar is devoted to Langland or Spencer. But I should have expected that to be compensated for that by other advantages. It is that he lives, the reviewer that is, lives in the same period as I do, and is subjected to the same currents of tastes and opinion, and has undergone the same kind of education as I have. He can hardly help knowing, reviewers are good at this sort of thing and take an interest in it, quite a lot about my generation, my period, and the circles in which I probably move. He and I may have common acquaintances. Surely he is at least as well placed for guessing about me as any scholar is for guessing about the dead. Yet the reviewer seldom guesses right about me. Hence, I cannot resist the conviction that similar guesses about the dead seem plausible only because the dead are not there to refute them, and that a 5-minute conversation with the real Spencer and the real Langland, people studied by the critics, might blow the whole laborious fabric into smithereens. And notice that in all these conjectures, the reviewer's error has been quite gratuitous. He has been neglecting the thing he is paid to do, and perhaps could do, in order to do something different. His business was to give information about the book and to pass judgment on it. These guesses about its history are quite beside the mark. And on this point, I feel pretty sure that I write without bias. The imaginary histories written about my books are by no means always offensive. Sometimes they are even complimentary. There is nothing against them except that they are not true, and it would be rather irrelevant if they were." End quote. Now, I think the point Lewis is making is that if literary critics can't, by their means of hypothetically reconstructing what was going on that influenced him in the writing of his book and how it came to pass, if they can't do that accurately in Lewis's own time, how in the world can you do it for somebody who lived 100 years ago, or 1,000 years ago, or 3,000 years ago, and do it with any assurance that what they're saying is really the way things were? In short, it is very speculative. I think that just, 90-95% of this kind of work is precisely that, extremely speculative and hypothetical. That is the end of lecture number 3 on Deuteronomy by Robert Vannoy of Biblical Theological Seminary.